This morning we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we enter a new paragraph of this chapter. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The point is well made that as long as the church is constituted of human beings, yes, even redeemed human beings, there will ever be problems of one kind or another on this side heaven. This is inevitable because of the reality of residual sin. Yes, sanctified we are in Christ Jesus, yet the truth is we are not sinless in this world. There's perhaps no greater instance of the hampering effect of remaining sin in the people of God as when there are factions and divisions among the people of God. In our passage for today, we find the Apostle Paul. We find that the church to which he wrote was riddled with division, with disunity. There were rival factions centering on prominent personalities within the church. It was against this background, this unpleasant background, that Paul issued this urgent, impassioned plea in verse 10. Here's what he says. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. He's calling here for unity. He's calling here for harmony. How important is this matter of unity? Well, when we look at the created order, we see that the God we serve is interested in unity. Unity is very much important to him. The created order operates on the principle of harmony and unity. And where there is disharmony, where there is discord in any part of the creation, then inevitably there will be all kinds of negative consequences. There will be negative consequences for man, for plants, for animals. And when it comes to the spiritual realm, the same holds true. And even if we could say it, even more true. Indeed, there's no organization, no entity, even that of Satan, which can survive if ever it's divided. One only has to hear the words of our Lord Jesus to this effect in Luke chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, to realize how destructive this unity and discord is. Because here's what he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And beloved, there's nothing that destabilizes, nothing that derails a local church, retarding its growth, paralyzing its efforts of reaching an unsaved world for Christ, as a spirit of disunity and dissension. Disunity among Christians, we would say, is counterproductive to the church's existence and enterprise. When we study the Word of God, we come to see that unity is key. Unity is critical because, among other factors, unity is essential to the church's worship. There can be no true worship of God where God's people are not living in unity. Perhaps this was one of the reasons why Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, there in his Sermon on the Mount in verses 23 and 24, he gave this instruction. He says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In Romans chapter 15, 5 and 6, we hear the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, expressing his desire. Here's what he says. He prays for them. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is essential to the church's worship. But unity is also essential, is critical to the church's work and witness for Christ. This is implied in the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 13 and verse 35, where he made this statement, this classic statement. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That unity is essential to the church's work and witness is even made much clearer by the Apostle Paul, explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he says in his desire for the Philippian Christians that they would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what we need to realize, beloved, is this, that regardless of personal taste, regardless of personal preferences that may exist even in the church, and nothing is wrong with that, there will always be differences of taste, differences of opinion. At the end of the day, we are all one body in Christ, striving for one cause, the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that great hymn on what Christian soldiers, the writer underscoring the key to the church's power and victory, he says this, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. And we want to look at this matter of unity today. Very, very essential to the church's existence, to the church's welfare, this whole matter of unity. But we're going to be considering it from a negative standpoint. We're going to be talking about disunity. There are four things from this passage that Paul speaks of with respect to disunity. I'm going to lay them out and we'll consider just one this morning. The first thing we notice, this passage, verses 10 through 13, we have there, number one, the report of their disunity. Paul received reports concerning the church's disunity. Secondly, we're going to identify from this passage the root of their disunity. Then we're going to look, thirdly, at the ridiculousness of their disunity. And then we're going to look, fourthly, at the remedy for their disunity. The report of their disunity, the root of their disunity, the ridiculousness of their disunity, and then, praise God, the remedy for disunity. Let's look at the first point. We want to look at the report that Paul received of the church's disunity. And Paul, addressing the Corinthian Christians in verses 11 and 12, he says this, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. How pathetic. I've been informed that there are quarrels among you. There's nothing that is more distasteful, nothing that is more ugly, nothing that is more unpleasant than a church that is at loggerheads within its assembly. The word Paul uses here, the Greek word erides, is translated here, quarrels, is elsewhere rendered as strife or contention. And what is suggested in this word is that what was taking place in the church at Corinth was more than just a little disagreement. Let me pause to say this, that when there is disagreement in a church, even when there is heated disagreement, there is nothing necessarily wrong with that. There will come times of disagreement. There will come times of vigorous debate. The important thing is that we do not become nasty. These Christians were expressing far more than just differing points of view. Leon Morris, in his commentary, says of the Greek word that's used here for quarrel, erides, it speaks of hot dispute, the emotional flame that ignites whenever rivalry becomes intolerable. Indeed, what perhaps started off in the Corinthian assembly as a seemingly innocent case of favoritism, because what was happening, here were different ones saying, well, I like Paul, I belong to Paul. Another was saying, I am of Cephas. And on, another was saying, I belong to Apollos. What was happening here was what started off as perhaps a seemingly innocent case of preference, of even favoritism, it turned out to an ugly, warlike case of full-blown quarrels and brawls. The members of this church were divisive, were irreconcilable with respect to their competing viewpoints. We have then a picture of a war zone. What was taking place in the church at Corinth was no petty, trifling disagreement. What we have here was a hot war zone. In fact, so outrageous were their dissensions, Paul described them in chapter 3 and verse 3 as behaving just like the unsaved. And what we find in verses 11 and 12 concerning the report that Paul received, the report of this state of affairs reached the ears of the Apostle Paul. He says, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. We're going to make some practical use of this section this morning. And what we want to find here, what we discover in these verses, we discover that there are some very insightful suggestions as to the handling of conflicts, particularly in a local church. We look at this issue, first of all, from the as it relates to leaders who arbitrate in church conflicts, and then we'll look at it from the standpoint of those who, like Chloe's people, brought reports of the matter to the apostle. The first thing we want to do is this. What does the leadership of the church do regarding allegations of misdeeds it receives concerning members of an assembly? How do leaders treat, how should they treat reports that they have heard of disturbances, of irregularities, of sin in a local church? Well, let's put it like this. To begin with, such reports should never be gullibly accepted nor lightly dismissed. They should never be accepted without reasonable, credible basis. They should be carefully investigated. And standard procedure for investigating such matter would include at least three things. There might be more, but at least these three things. And we see these three things coming out in this very passage. First of all, leadership would want to look at the source of the allegation, number one. Secondly, the strength of the allegation. And then thirdly, the specificity of the allegation. the source of the allegation, the strength of the allegation, and the specificity of the allegation. Now, from a cursory reading of verses 10 and following, someone might readily conclude and might well ask, how could Paul have taken the report he heard from Chloe's household concerning the disturbance in the Corinthian church at face value? Wasn't Paul jumping the gun, so to speak? Well, before we jump the gun on Paul, let's see how Paul fared with each of these three elements. Notice, first of all, Paul cited the source of the information he received. It came, he said, from Chloe's people. Literally, the ones of Chloe or Chloe's household, an evident reference to her family. Beyond Paul's reference to her, we don't know anything about this woman, Chloe, but it appears she was quite an influential woman. The fact that a household is associated with her name, perhaps she was even a member of the church, maybe her household was a member of the church. We have no way of knowing, but we know that she was instrumental, or rather her household was instrumental in informing Paul of these disturbances in the Corinthian church. It's interesting that Paul had no qualms. Do you notice? Paul had no qualms naming his source of information. He didn't say, as some would today, well, I've heard from good sources, or I've been reliably informed, or someone told me about your carryings on there at the church in Corinth. He didn't do that. What did Paul do? He called names. And let me say here, one of the things that is very important in situations like these, especially when there is reported sin in the church, when there are conflicts in the church, when there are things happening in the church, and leadership gets wind of it, it's important that leadership is able to identify sources. Sometimes, and I'm just speaking in general terms, sometimes what happens in a church, someone will come and they will say, Pastor, I have something confidential I want to share with you. I don't want so-and-so to know. And the first thing we notice, we can say, problem, problem, problem. Red flag, we need to stop there a minute. And one of the things we never want to do is to swear to confidentiality, carte blanche. We have to know precisely what we are attesting to as a matter of confidentiality, because the truth is something should not be kept confidential. We want to make sure we caution the person up front that it all depends on what the matter is. And sometimes when the person, you find it's something that can be shared, and you say, okay, go ahead. The person says, I don't want to be quoted. Well, the question is, why? A good question sometimes to ask is, can I quote you? And why is that necessary? For several reasons. One of the reasons is this, that it cuts down, it minimizes any tendency to gossip, to sharing information just for sharing information's sake. Another reason why it's important that we have our sources properly cited is that we can call witnesses. We should not, I want to just make a side note here, pay attention to so-called anonymous sources of information. Persons write you a letter, you don't know where this letter is coming from, and the letter has all kinds of allegations, all kinds of charges. What's the best way to deal with those kinds of letters? End of the matter. If a person knows something is taking place, and we're going to talk about this in a little while, if you know something is taking place, something of critical proportion, something that could destroy the church, something that could wreck the church's testimony, that's something that's worth coming clean about. Paul was clear as to the source of his information. He says this, For I have been informed concerning you by those of Chloe's household. The source of a report, the source of a complaint is critical for where the issue of credibility comes in. Credibility is critical, hence the source. We want to pay careful attention to the source. Why? Because the source has implication for the credibility of the allegation. We want to pay very careful attention as to the person or persons from whom we're receiving complaints about anyone in the assembly. And notice in verses 10 through 12, if you look at it very quickly, just glance at it, the manner in which Paul addressed the church here in verses 10 through 12 suggests that he both respected his informants and had very good reason to believe the report. That he began addressing the problem in the manner he did indicates that he deemed credible enough what he had heard about the Corinthian Christians from Chloe's household. So first of all, notice Paul gave attention to the matter of his source. Now secondly, Paul appealed to the strength of the allegation. He appealed to the strength of the allegation he received regarding these Christians by suggesting, how does he appeal to the strength? He suggests here that the information he received came not just from an individual, it came from an entire household. In other words, there was a substantial number of witnesses involved in this matter, is what Paul is saying here. And what is Paul doing here? Paul is clearly following the biblical pattern found in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. What does that tell us? A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Paul was clearly following the principle of our Lord Jesus as set forth in Matthew 18 verse 16. Jesus was addressing the matter of church discipline, and he says there, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So Paul paid attention to his source. Paul paid attention to the strength of the allegation. And notice thirdly, as to the specificity of the allegation, not only did Paul say it consisted of quarrels, but he was very precise. He went on to say in verse 12, now I mean this, and he spells out what the nature of the quarrel was. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. You see how important that is? Somebody says, well, you heard information about me. You heard of my carryings on. What proof is there? What exactly have you heard? And here it was. Paul lays out his source. He shows the strength of the allegation. It's coming from a number of witnesses. And he says, this is what you are doing. A, B, and C. There is a problem among you which must be dealt with. Now, Paul gave some measure of credence to the negative reports he heard about the Corinthian Christians. How do we know that? We know that on at least two counts. Paul's language, first of all, suggests that he had substantial evidence to go on. If you look back at verse 11, in verse 11, the Greek word he uses for informed, where he says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, that word was a word that was used in connection with official legal evidence. Paul is using courthouse language. He's using legal language. That word speaks of that which is evident, of something that is clear. The literal meaning of the word he uses there is to make clear or manifest. It is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 13 with respect to our works becoming evident on the day of judgment. And what is suggested by Paul's statement here is that he was given clear, substantial proof of the Corinthians church's divisiveness. It's as though Paul was saying to these Christians, I have been reliably, substantially informed about your quarrels. Second, the fact that that Paul gave a measure of credence to the report he had received about these Christians is clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 and 18. Remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul outlined the nature, the manner in which they were observing the Lord's Supper. They were being irreverent, and in addressing that, here's what Paul says to them there in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and 18. He says this, "I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." Notice what he goes on to say, "And in part, I believe it." What a tremendous lesson here for us. When it comes to this matter of conflict resolution in the church. And you have to watch something very carefully here. Notice here what we notice, how the Apostle Paul dealt with the divisions of the church at Corinth as were reported to him. Although he gave some measure of credence to what he had heard, yet he was tentative in his conclusions. He gave some measure of credulity to it. He believed it in part, but on the other hand, he was tentative, he was cautious in his conclusions. What's the lesson here for us in terms of conflict resolution? Well, let me state the matter like this. Sometimes what happens in an assembly where there are conflicts, and let's say someone arbitrates, what will happen sometimes is this, that you're going to have parties that are not going to be satisfied with the arbitration. And the lesson is this, that whenever we hear a negative report concerning another, we cannot, listen this, watch this, we cannot be totally and absolutely neutral in our assessment of the allegations. One way or another, for or against, we cannot but form an opinion. Yet regardless of the impression we have of the situation, at the end of the day, the best we can do, not having all the facts, not having been in the situation, is to be cautious, is to be tentative with respect to our conclusion. And that's precisely how the Apostle Paul operated here. We want to have all our facts. We want to make sure that our sources are credible. We want to know that the strength of the allegation is there. And we want to know that the allegations are specific. And when we listen carefully, we cannot but form some kind of conclusion. But here's the point. Whatever conclusion we draw has to be tentative, has to be cautious, has to be guarded. Why? Because we do not have all the facts. Do you see how Paul operated here amidst this conflict in the Corinthian church? But let's look at this text from another angle, from the standpoint of Chloe's people. And the question is, what of Chloe's people who brought report to the Apostle Paul? What do we say of that? How do we assess them? You know, there are some who would frown upon this as news carrying, as being a snitch, as being a tattletale, a blabbermouth. You know that kind of situation. But is it really? The question is, did Chloe's people do right in informing the Apostle Paul of the carryings on, the misdeeds of the Corinthian assembly? And this is very relevant. This is a very serious question, because oftentimes what we find is that in a local church, sometimes believers will know of irregularities. They will know of sins. They will know of things that are wrong in the church. They will know of things that are wrong in the lives of fellow believers. And what they simply do is take a hands-off attitude. You'll hear them saying something like this, "Well, that's none of my business. I don't want to get involved. Let the deacons or the elders thrash out this matter. I will not get involved. That's not my business. I'm just an ordinary member." Well, let me say, my friends, listen very carefully. The truth is this, that if you are privy to sins, to irregularities, to anything that's potentially dangerous to the welfare, and let's be specific, in this church or anything potentially dangerous to the soul of a fellow believer, and somehow you decide you're not going to get involved, you're going to keep quiet, you're going to turn a deaf ear, you're going to turn a blind eye, it's none of your business, then here's what it means. It means this, that from God's standpoint, automatically you have become a partaker with the evil. Automatically you have shared in the sin of that person or persons for which God is going to hold you accountable. It's better for you not to have known. What does the Word of God say in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather what? Reprove them. And one of the ways we reprove them is to bring the matter to light. Now, it's not being a tattletale. No, you're only doing the right thing. But let's be cautious here. Let's put this matter into proper perspective. To tell or not to tell, that's the question. And the question is, which do we do? Do we tell or not tell when a situation arises? Let me answer by saying this. It all depends on the nature of the case in question. I'm going to give an illustration. I know every illustration has a breaking point. You could shoot holes through this particular illustration, but just bear with me a little, because we are illustrating here, when do we as individuals bring a matter of irregularity to the leadership of the church? When do we do that? And so let me give you this illustration here. You are passing by, and let me use a name. Nobody has this name here. Jonathan's house. And as you pass Jonathan's house, you hear Jonathan and his wife arguing. Question, what do you do about that? And the answer simply is this, that really should not concern you nor me. That's their business. Now follow me closely. Venturing to intervene, venturing to bring others in the matter would be just strictly out of line. That is the business of that husband and wife. But let's paint another scenario. Let's say you not only heard Jonathan arguing with his wife, but Jonathan, you actually see come outdoors and he's actually beating his wife. Or let's turn that around. His wife might well be beating him, because that happens too, you know. The whole scene becomes scandalous, disgraceful. Let me say here, that's quite a different matter. That is no longer their business. That is now the church's business. And why is it the church's business? First of all, this man or this woman, this husband, this wife is doing a terrible thing. And not only are they doing a terrible thing to each other, but it has public implications. And where a sin has public implication, then what happens is that it becomes no longer a private matter. It becomes the church's concern. Here are some guiding principles that can help us determine when a matter should be reported to the leadership of the church. First of all, make sure your motive is right. Make sure your motive is right. What is your motive for sharing information? Is it to get back, to get even with someone, to get back at someone? Let me say this. If that is one's motive, then one is likely to do more harm than good. We never want to share information maliciously. We never want to report matters maliciously. Even if it is something that is worth reporting, we never want to do it maliciously. We want to make sure that we have right, proper motives. Question, is the matter of such that you're qualified and able to address by confronting the person yourself? In fact, after speaking to a fellow believer who is not doing right, that's really where you should start. You should start with the individual even before you bring a second or third person. This is in keeping with the guidelines our Lord Jesus set out in Matthew 18, 15 and 16. Here's what he says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be confirmed. And notice the step, notice the last step. That is, assuming number one, personal confrontation, nothing happens. Take two or three, nothing happens. This is where it goes to the church. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Another consideration, it comes to the issue of informing leadership of the church regarding negative conduct is this. Has it reached public scandalous proportion? That needs to be brought to the attention of the church. Has it become scandalous? Is it likely to have a negative long-term impact on the church's witness, on the church's testimony for Christ? That cannot be held back a secret. That must be shared with the leadership of the church. Chloe's household, we see then, justifiably brought the matter of the church's disunity to the Apostle Paul, because you see, there's nothing that more readily rips apart, destroys the local assembly as infightings and bickerings. And unless it's dealt with, then the church will ultimately, sooner or later, implode. Divisions in a church cannot be kept lightly. It cannot be treated lightly. It cannot be swept under the carpet. We cannot just say it will go away in time. If disunity, if discord is not dealt with and dealt with radically, decisively, then it is bad for the church. The church will implode sooner or later. Knowing this, beloved, may God by his grace and by his providence ever spare and keep this assembly from this spiritual malady of division. For his name's sake, amen.